First Samuel chapter 19, and now we're coming towards the end of our study, looking at Samuel's life. We've been looking at the thought of "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And Samuel's been a fascinating character. You know, we often look at many characters of the Old Testament, and maybe we study Saul and David, and oftentimes Samuel gets overlooked a little bit. And it's been a fascinating study to see the type of person that Samuel was. And the last time we saw Samuel, we saw him anointing David to be the next king. As you know from the story, Saul has been rejected as the king of Israel by God because of his disobedience and because of his pride and because of his impatience. And then Samuel goes to Jesse's house, to the home of David. And seven of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, and all of them look the part. All of them look maybe majestic. All of them seem to be the right candidate for a king. But God says none of them are suitable. Outwardly, they all look like perfect specimens. But God said to Samuel, he was looking at the heart. And we know from the scripture that David had a heart after God's heart. And David was the youngest of the Jesse's sons. And we looked at the word last week that can not only mean that he was the youngest of the sons, but also the least important. And he was out looking after the sheep. And finally, he's brought before Samuel. And straight away, God says to Samuel, that's the man. And Samuel then anoints David to be king. And after this event, we don't see that much of Samuel again. He anoints David to be king, and then I know we're looking at 1 Samuel 19, but in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And then for the next three chapters, you don't hear anything of Samuel. And a lot has happened during these three chapters. We see David defeat Goliath. David moves into Saul's home. David becomes best friends with the king's son. We see David marry the king's daughter, Michal. We see the women sing about David's victories. We see Saul's hatred start to grow for David. We see Saul start to have a desire to kill David. We see David flee. We see Saul chase. And we see Saul's character decline and David's character soar. And it's during David's escape that we see Samuel next. Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, hears of her father's plan to kill David. So she lets David out of the window. She puts an image in the bed and a pillow of goat's hair to pretend that it's David. So when the men come to take David, he's not dead. He's been let out down the window by his wife. And he heads to none other than Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, "So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Thank you for the privilege of coming around your word. Thank you, Lord, for the children and their verses and their singing. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this place and to come under the sound of the gospel, Father. And we just pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Father, you know the need of each person here today. You know those who need salvation. You know those who need the touch. You know those who are struggling physically. You know those who are hurting spiritually. You know those who are having difficulties, Lord, whether in work, school, home, wherever it may be. And we just ask that you would speak to hearts so clearly and that you would provide the solution that is needed today. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity again to come around your word, and we just ask for your will to be done in this place and amongst your people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing we see, we're just going to look at three points this morning. The first thing we see is David's protection. We see David's protection. David is on the run, and he will be on the run until Saul dies. But where does he head to first? And it's interesting that as David flees from Saul, he goes to Samuel. He goes to somebody he knows he can trust. He goes to somebody where he knows he will get the right kind of advice. He couldn't go to his family because he would put his family in danger. He had nowhere else to turn, but he knows that he will get exactly what he needs when he goes to Samuel. It's interesting, you know, when we want advice, we will go to a whole host of places for advice, and we will keep looking for that advice until we get the answers that we want. You know, we might go to one person and ask for advice, and they maybe give us a biblical answer, and we don't like that. So we'll head to somebody else for some more advice, and then we'll head to somebody else, and we'll go to a whole host of places except for where we need that help the most. And David knows what he needs. You see, David doesn't just need physical protection. David needs to be protected spiritually as well. He needs sound spiritual advice. He needs somebody who's going to tell him exactly what he needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. So he goes to Samuel in Ramah, and they go to Naoth. And Naoth simply means dwellings or lodgings. And it is possible that this is where the school of the prophets was, and that this was, if you like, biblical dorms, is basically what commentators say that they are. This was a series of dwelling places where the prophets, where the school of the prophets was held, and this is where those prophets dwelt. In Chaldean scriptures, it's also translated as house of study or student lodgings. Samuel wisely hides David in a good location. And this is interesting. You know, they could have just stood there and said, well, okay, Lord, we're just praying for you to protect David. And they could have just done nothing about it. But they did what was within their power to do. They went and hid. You know, oftentimes as believers, we stop still refusing to do anything because we're basically saying, well, we're waiting on the Lord to move. But if it's within our power to do something, can I say this? We just ought to get ahead and do it. If we need petrol in the car, we don't sit in the car praying that the Lord will send a miracle. We just go to the petrol station and put petrol in the car. And you know, oftentimes there are things that the Lord has already told us to get on with and do, and we know they're well within our capabilities of doing, but sometimes we are stood fast just waiting for the Lord to move when the Lord has already given us the answer we need. Samuel is training young men to do the work of the Lord. If you like, Samuel is reproducing himself in the lives of others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Samuel didn't turn David away. Samuel didn't say, "Oh, wait a minute now, David, this is... you put me in a predicament, but you know, me and Saul are not on good terms as it is. And now you're coming to me for help, for advice, for protection, and you know, you're putting me in a bit of a bind." Samuel just saw the opportunity to keep investing in David. We know that that's the type of person that Samuel is. Remember when Saul was anointed to be king and Samuel spent that time with Saul and he opened up the scriptures and he spent the day talking with Saul and teaching Saul and trying to impart as much knowledge as he had about the Lord into Saul. So that's the type of person that Samuel is. So you can imagine when David comes for help, Samuel is not just going to help him physically, he's going to help him spiritually. And it's great as believers that we see a physical need among people and we ought to help when we can. But more important than that is the spiritual need that people have. You know, we can do all we can to take care of the physical, and oftentimes the spiritual is neglected. And it's the spiritual that is far more important even than the physical. And we ought to invest our lives in others. We ought to invest our lives in the youngsters that are coming behind. You know, parents automatically invest their lives into their children. And as believers, we ought to invest our lives on the younger believers coming behind us. Because guess what? They're going to be the ones sat in our position in years to come. They're going to be the ones, you know, leading classes and teaching classes and, you know, organizing youth trips and organizing men's retreats and whatnot in years to come. We got to invest in those coming behind us. You know, lots of times history books are full of gifted people whose talents were overlooked, but somebody took an interest in them. You know, Einstein was 4 years old before he could speak and 7 before he could read. But people didn't give up on him, and I'm glad they didn't. Isaac Newton, guess what? He didn't do very well at school. But I'm glad somebody invested their time and effort into them. Walter Elias Disney was fired by a newspaper editor because he had no good ideas. Haydn gave up ever making a musician of Beethoven because the boy seemed slow and plodding young man with no apparent talent except a belief in music. Don't underestimate your investment in the lives of those coming behind. You know, many people can't invest their lives in others and train other Christians because of a lack of knowledge of the scripture. Well, that ought to drive us then to know more about the scripture so that we can impart that knowledge to those coming behind us. During the war of 1812 between America and Britain, the Americans crossed the border and destroyed York, which was modern-day Toronto. The British retaliated by burning Washington, D.C., and finally on Christmas Eve of 1814, a treaty was signed in Belgium known as the Treaty of Ghent, which called for an end of hostilities. The news of this treaty was delayed, and on January 8, 1815, the two armies, ignorant of peace, fought the Battle of New Orleans. More than 2,000 men lost their lives in totally unnecessary battle because of their ignorance of the treaty that had been signed. And many Christians make serious blunders and terrible life decisions because of the ignorance of the scripture. Can I say this? We ought to know what the word says. We ought to believe what the word says. We ought to apply what the word says to our lives. And then once we have that knowledge of the scripture, we ought to pass it on to others. You know, this is an incredible book. Lots of people say, oh, you know, the Bible's outdated. The Bible's a waste of time. The Bible's full of fairy tales and contradictions. But when people start to read it for themselves, it's a life-changing book. This book changed my life. Why? Because it pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. This book told me the fact that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. This book told me that Christ died on the cross for my sins. This book told me that if I was to confess my sins and repent to God and put my faith in Christ, that my sins would be forgiven. This book told me that my name is written now in another book in heaven. This book told me that Christ has prepared a home for me in heaven. This book told me what awaits when death finally calls my name. This book is an incredible book. And we ought to know it. We ought to study it. And then as a result, we ought to pass that knowledge on to others. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, when David came to see Samuel that time, yeah, there may have been a part of Samuel that was a little bit, oh no, this is going to be a bit awkward. But I think the greater part of Samuel turned around and said, what an opportunity. David, come and sit down by here, my lovely boy. Let me just go through some things with you, which is going to prepare you for the years ahead. But not only do we see David's protection, we see Saul's prophesying. And this is not the first time that the question has been asked, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul is told that David is in Naoth in Ramah. So Saul sends messengers in verse 20 to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Saul sends a group of people to go and get David. And they see these the prophets prophesying. The word prophesying there, and prophesy, is nobo, which means to speak or sing under inspiration. Those who speak with divine emotion, those to show or to declare. Basically, these prophets are praising God. They're singing praises to the Lord. They are proclaiming his message. And as these men who come to take David hear this message, something touches their hearts and they're changed. They hear the choir of students singing and they end up praising the Lord with them. And it does matter what type of company we keep, because company will always rub off on you. You know, when these goons, lackeys, whatever you want to call them, of Saul's were with Saul, his bitterness and his hatred and his temperament rubbed off on them. But when they get around the right people, then that rubs off on them in a good way. You see, we can either be a good influence on people or we can be a bad influence on people. We can either run around with the wrong crowd and do the wrong things and have that rub off on our lives, or we can hang around with the right crowd and the right kind of people and have the right things rub off on our lives. So the question is, how do you rub off on other people? The right way or the wrong way? Do you cause somebody to be a better person for being in your company, or do they cause you to be a better person? Do you cause somebody else to be a worse person for being in your company? Saul finds out what's happening. And in verse 21, when he was told Saul, he sent other messengers. And they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. And they prophesied also. His plot to get David is being foiled over and over again. One, two, three groups of people are sent to capture David, and the same thing happens. So Saul says in verse 22, right, forget it, I'll do it myself. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sechu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And here's an interesting thing. Saul goes to find out where David is. So he knows he's in Ramah and he heads to the town. And he says, right, where are Saul and David? And everybody knew where they were. David is meant to be in hiding. But they knew where he was. Why? And I'm sure it's because of what was going on in that, if you like, school of the prophets. People were taking notice because God was doing a work. Because God's word was being proclaimed. Because God's praises were being sung. Because God was moving in a wonderful way. And there was a buzz about the area. And they said, well, there's no doubt where David and Samuel are. It's no secret. He's basically hiding in plain sight. People saw that God was moving. Can I ask you this question? Can people see God in our lives? Can they see that God is in control of the way we speak, the way we act, the way we think, what we do? Can people see the Lord in us? Do they take note that there's something different? It's interesting that the word Sechu, when Saul goes to inquire of Samuel and David, the word Sechu means observatory. And I think even at this point, God is still trying to reach Saul. Just to say, Saul, it's not too late. Turn, just like it says in 2 Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And it's as if God is saying to Saul, Saul, just turn, just repent. Just turn back to me. I'm giving you another chance, as it were. But pride is a terrible thing. Because time and time again, pride will say, I don't need to change. I don't need to turn. I don't need God. And that's what pride does. But the scriptures admonish us to examine ourselves. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. We are to examine ourselves. Are we in a right standing before God? If we were to die today, do we know that we would go to heaven? Are we in a right relationship with the Lord? Are we where we ought to be in our walk with Him? We're to examine ourselves constantly. You know, we talked about this on Tuesday in the men's meeting, that word repentance. You know, is it just for salvation? Repent means to change mind, to change direction. Repent, for the simplest term, simply means 180 degrees. And it's not just at salvation that happens. Because we can find ourselves, even as Christians, heading in the wrong direction, doing the wrong things, allowing sin to creep into our lives. Jeremiah basically says, we need to search ourselves and we need to try our ways and we need to turn again to the Lord. Matthew 7:5 says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. We need to take care of our own sins first. But time and time again, we've said how easy it is to see the sins in other people. It's easy to stand back and say, oh, well, they're doing that wrong. Oh, well, they say that all the time. And oh, they do this. That's easy to do. We could sit here and you could write the list and you could point out both of my faults. you could write the list. I'm sure you could. It's easy to spot the sins in everybody else. It's a lot harder to spot them in ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to see the sins of our lives. It's easier when we judge ourselves against other people, because sometimes, next to them, we are a better person. But that's not our measuring block. Our standard is the Lord. We are to examine ourselves. Oh, if Saul would have just examined himself at that point. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We are to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? And if we are in the faith, are we where we ought to be in our walk with the Lord? Saul continues his search for Samuel and David. Saul is just blinkered. He wants David dead. And that's all he's interested in. Can you imagine if Saul had put as much effort in his walk with the Lord as he did in his desire to have David killed? He would have been a phenomenal king. He would have been incredible. If he'd put as much effort in his relationship with the Lord as he did in his hatred for David, he would have been a great Christian and a great king. But he was blinkered. He goes to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? He strips off his clothes and is naked. And a person was considered naked. We read of this when Simon Peter jumps off the boat and swims to the shore to see the Lord after the resurrection. A person was considered naked when the outer garment was removed, leaving the tunic and the girdle. But can I say this to you? Effectively, Saul is naked in the eyes of the Lord. You know, his motives are laid bare before the Lord. His person is laid bare before the Lord. The Lord knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly where he is. You know, lots of people say, I can't become a Christian. I can't accept this gift of salvation because you don't know what I've done. Or you don't know what I've been through. And you're absolutely 100% right. Humanly, we don't. But God does. God knows where you are. God knows the sins that you've committed that you probably don't even know you've committed yourself. And guess what? He's still faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Can I say this to you, that we are, for all intents and purposes, laid bare before the Lord? Nothing is hidden from his sight. We can't fool him in our false walk with him. We can't fool him in our dressed up Christianity. We can't fool him when we might be able to fool everybody else and say, yeah, everything's okay, everything's fine. And the Lord knows it's not. And the Lord knows what you need, when you need it, how you need it, and guess what? He can provide it as well. All is laid bare before the Lord with Saul, and yet there is still no genuine repentance. Saul looked the part. Even the people said, well, is Saul among the prophets also? He looked the part. He fitted in with that crowd at that time, but his heart was still not right. You know, we can come to church week in and week out, and we can sing the songs, and we can dress the part, and we can even talk the lingo, and we can look right. And if our heart is not right with God, if we've not settled that sin debt with the Lord, if we've not called upon his name and put our full faith and trust in the Lord, we cannot fool God. We might fit in, but there has to be a genuine heart repentance and belief in Christ's death upon the cross for that salvation to be true. What a shame that Saul was so determined to destroy David that Saul ended up destroying himself. You ever had that hatred towards somebody? I mean, you hated a person so much that you just couldn't stop thinking about them. Every time you saw them, your blood boiled, your toes curled. Can I say this? It does nothing to the person, your hatred for them. It just destroys you. Saul's hatred towards David hurt Saul far more than it hurt David. It ended up destroying Saul because that's all he could think about. And Saul lost everything. God has intervened on David's behalf. David, as Saul is among the prophets, singing and praising God, as it were, it just says in verse 1 of chapter 20, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came before Jonathan. We see, again, Samuel slips from the scenes now for another 5 chapters. And we don't read of Samuel again. And a lot happens until the next time we hear Samuel's name mentioned in the scripture. We are told about David and Jonathan's friendship. We see their goodbye as Jonathan learns of how much his father actually hates David. We see David visit Ahimelech, the priest, and he's given the showbread from the tabernacle and Goliath's sword. We see David flee to Gath and to the cave of Adullam. Saul has Ahimelech killed because he thinks he's on David's side. David's fights with the Philistines at Keilah, and hearing from the Lord that the people of Keilah will give David into Saul's hand, he flees again. David then spares Saul's life in the cave at En Gedi. And all of this takes place over those next 4 chapters until we see Samuel's name mentioned again in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 1. And it simply says this: and Samuel died. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So finally, we see David's protection, Saul's prophesying, but we see Samuel's promotion. Samuel is finally going home, as it were. The death of Samuel was mentioned twice in the book. It's also mentioned again in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 3, but we'll talk more about that next time. Both times Samuel's death is mentioned, we are told that all Israel mourned his death. They all gathered together to bury him, and that obviously wasn't physically all of Israel, but all of Israel was represented, whether it by the leaders of the 12 tribes, they were all represented to pay their respects to this man. And it was Samuel's faith and courage that helped Israel to become, if you like, the nation that it was, as they transitioned from a political disunity to somewhat of a united monarchy. He was the bridge between the judges and the kings. He was the last of the judges and first among the prophets. Now, the children of Israel didn't always obey Samuel when he was alive. You know, it's interesting how people seem to be very respectful of those who have passed away, those who have died, and yet were far less respectful of them when they were alive. It's a shame that children of Israel weren't as obedient to Samuel's voice when he was alive as they were respectful of his death now that he's gone. They didn't always obey him, but they were careful to honour him when he died. Samuel was the buffer between Saul and David, and now Samuel's gone, the nation mourns. It just simply says that he was buried in his house at Ramah, possibly just the family garden burial chamber. And a godly man has died. And that's the thing, you know, oftentimes we can be a bit fearful of death. But for those who know Christ as their Savior, death holds no fear for the believer. And we should be without fear. David said in Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." There is no fear in death for those who know Christ as their Savior. You know, oftentimes we have a fear because of the unknown. We have an irrational fear about things. But the Christian doesn't fear death because it's not unknown, because we know what lies on the other side. It was a dark night in Marshfield on October the 24th, 1852, and Daniel Webster was lying in his bed on the verge of death. The curtain was about to be closed on his wonderful life, and Dr. Jeffries had done all he could for his friend. Realizing Daniel was hanging on to moments now, the good doctor picked up the old well-worn hymn book that Daniel often sang from and chose to read one of Daniel's favorite hymns. And he read every stanza of "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." When the doctor got to the last verse, Webster's lips were moving, though no sound came. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save." At that moment, the doctor looked at Daniel and their eyes met, and Webster faintly muttered three final words: "Amen. Amen, amen," and slipped into eternity. He was ready to go. Can I ask you this question this morning? Are you ready to go? If you were to die right now, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And maybe you were here this morning and think, well, you know, we don't know what's after death. Well, we do. The Bible tells us clearly what's after death. Yeah, but that's just, you know, that's just men's thoughts. Well, no, God himself actually tells us. And we have a first-hand account of somebody that was there. We know what awaits us after death. For those who know Christ as their Savior, heaven awaits. For those who don't know Christ as their Savior, there's a place called hell. But God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, which is why he sent Christ to die upon the cross for the sins of the world. We should be without fear about death because we are hopeful. Proverbs 14:32 says, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in death. Why? Because for us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think about how much heartache and pain there is in this life. You know, we go through life and there are physical difficulties, financial difficulties, there are worldly struggles, there are problems in work, problems at home, there's problems with our health, and we go through so many difficulties. We are told, Job says, that this day is full of strife. Our life is difficult. But there is a better place waiting for us at the end of this life. And that place is called heaven. There's a divine element in the Christian's death. For whether we live under the Lord. And whether we die under the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And it's not a loss when we die. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Our death is valuable to the Lord. Can you imagine, after all that Samuel had done and all that he had served, these words were true: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He'd seen all that Samuel had gone through. He'd seen all that Samuel had endured. He'd seen all that Samuel had to suffer at the hands of the people who didn't appreciate him, at the hands of the people who maybe openly mocked him, rejected his leadership, mocked him because he was a failure as a parent because of the way his sons had turned out, and ridiculed him because he'd lost, if you like, the leadership of the nation and they had been victorious in choosing themselves a king. And the Lord had seen all of that, and it's almost as if the Lord was able to say, Samuel, all of that is done now. You haven't got to worry about that anymore. Come and enter into thy rest. Death ushers the Christian into God's presence. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Are you prepared for death? Are you ready today? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Do you know 100% where you'll go when you leave this life? And you can know. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then you're going to have confidence in the fact that when we leave this earth, we'll be in a much better place. Samuel, it just simply says, and Samuel died. But David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Upon hearing the news about Samuel, David flees to Paran, down in the wilderness and further away from Saul. That it was the most southern part of Arabia, west of Mount Sinai. David knew that it would be dangerous for him to attend Samuel's funeral, as it were. You can imagine Saul just waiting for David to turn up. But David didn't need to go and see Saul at his death. Because David had honored and respected and loved him when he was alive. There was no need for him to make a public appearance. He had said all that he had needed to say to Samuel when Samuel was alive. Samuel had anointed David king. Samuel had protected David when he needed it. Samuel had given David plenty of counsel. How wonderful it was for these. And think about it. You know, Samuel was well up in age when he anointed David to be king. And David was only in his teens when he was anointed to be king. Can you imagine those two just sitting down? A teenager. Somebody in their latter part of the years. I love it when you see the younger ones sitting down with the older ones. You know, I used to love it when we take the choir into the old people's home, and the one thing they'd always like to see was the youngsters. And then to see some of the younger ones sitting down with the older ones and talk, that's just precious. And it goes back again, doesn't it? You know, that the fact that, you know, the older Christians have seen so much and they have much to invest into the younger ones. How wonderful it is when the saints of the older generation spend time with the younger ones and help them to prepare to serve the Lord. How encouraging it is then when the younger ones listen to those who have already walked that path, as it were. And Samuel was the kind of spiritual mentor and counselor that every leader needs, because Samuel always put God's concerns before everything else. Samuel wasn't concerned about the politics of the day. He just wanted to please the Lord. To Samuel, pleasing the Lord was far more important than being popular with the people. I wonder who read Samuel's eulogy that day. And I wonder what it said. I know it would have started something like this. Samuel, he was a man of God. As a young child, he served the Lord. He saw Eli come and go. He saw the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. He saw the potential of Saul and the decline of Saul. But maybe he saw something in David just before he died, that the Lord allowed Samuel to see a glimpse of David's heart. And Samuel knew that the kingdom was in good hands. I wonder, what will our eulogy say when it's our time to leave this earth? Will the person who stands up at our funeral be able to say, so-and-so, a man or a woman of God? Or would they struggle to find the words? I remember Joe telling me one time, I think it was an auntie, I think she had been to church type of thing, and it was time for her funeral, and the minister was at the front reading out the eulogy of this wonderful person, and everybody in the funeral was like, who are they talking about? Because that's not the person that's in the coffin at the front. And I just wonder, what will our eulogy say? Will people have to make things up to make us sound decent? Or will we have lived our lives pleasing enough to the Lord for people to be able to say, what a man, what a woman of God. You could see the Lord in them. They loved the Lord. They talked about the Lord. They did all they could for the Lord. Samuel was a man of God, and he died knowing the kingdom would be in good hands. But that's not the last we'll see of Samuel, because Samuel makes one more appearance even after his death. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this day and this time together. We just pray now, Lord, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Father, if there's one here who has yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then I pray that you would speak to their hearts today, Lord. Help them to recognize the fact that even though they're sinners, they're loved by you, and that only your death upon the cross can cleanse those sins. Father, I pray that you'd help us as your children to understand the importance of imparting our biblical knowledge to the generation coming behind us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to walk steadfastly in this walk that you've called us to, Lord. I pray that when it comes our time to leave this earth, that there won't be any eulogy spoken of, Lord, where it would cause confusion among the people as to who is being mentioned. Father, I pray that we would be that child of God we ought to be, so that we can point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's most precious and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, 688. 688. It is well with my soul. Matthew McGuire closes in a word of prayer. Thank you, Matthew.